What an awesome picture that is, and what a wonderful and glorious truth that we as Christians have the privilege to look forward to. And now I pray as we look into your word, as we study a very weighty passage this morning, that you might use this text to challenge us. I pray that the distractions that often come up during a service, the distractions that often vie for our attention as our minds might wander from the truth, I pray that you would help us to identify those and hear your word with hearts that are receptive. May nothing get in the way of your glorious and powerful and even fearful message that we'll look at this morning. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. Well, you can open up your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26-31. That's page 1283 or right around there in your pew Bibles. That's where we're going to find ourselves this morning. We've taken over a month now break from Hebrews, and we come back to probably the most severe of the warning passages in the book of Hebrews. And so we get a look at Hebrews 10, 26 through 31. God's word says this: "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he has sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." You may be seated. We live in strange times. On the one hand, by and large, humanity is flourishing. We are grateful that the doomsday predictions of famine and global financial collapse from the 60s and 70s have not even come close to happening. Advances in farming have kept up with the 7.4 billion people that are alive today. And the worldwide economy has proven to be fairly stable in the long run. But on the other hand, the repeated tragic events that parade through our TV screens, our news feeds on our phones, are near constant, are they not? What if I told you that this morning 75 people died at a terrorist attack in London, and I just got news of it on my phone? You would not be shocked at all. It did not happen, but you would not be shocked, because these things happen what seemed like on a weekly, almost daily occurrence. That's because a similar headline has happened multiple times, even in the previous weeks, right? Brussels, Paris, Pakistan, Turkey, the U.S. The advent of near constant information flowing to us has made us much more aware of the evils of this world. And yet for many, we are simply desensitized to all the violence and content to live in our comfortable American way, focusing always and only on the blessings that we have, spending inordinate amounts of time pursuing the trivial. Well, that approach to life has for many decades now crept into our approach to God within many churches. Sure, we recognize that some bad things have happened to people who disobeyed God in the Bible. But by and large, the culture sees God as a kind old man in the sky, a cosmic Santa Claus sort of a man, always looking to give only good gifts and sometimes being thwarted by those pesky demons. I quote John Piper. He says that for most people today, God, if he is there at all, is there to thank after a close call and to question thoroughly after a tragedy. You see, just as it is important to recognize the evils that goes on in the world, to help you be more vigilant, to help you have more compassion on those with great need, so too ought you recognize not only a loving God, but also a God that is full of just and vengeful wrath for sin. You see, seeing God's white-hot anger towards sin necessarily makes you more vigilant about sin, right? And to have more compassion on the lost, correct? We need to be aware of the full complement of God's character to truly know, to truly worship, and to truly follow God. And that's exactly what God gives us in the book of Hebrews, isn't it? You see, this glorious book, it's obvious to see God's gracious provisions of Jesus as a sacrifice for sins, perfect mediator, as the perfect priest, the one that we can go to at any time with anything because he can sympathize with our weaknesses, sitting at the right hand of God, bringing our requests before his heavenly throne. So Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our times of need." And that sums up the Christian's response to God's gracious provisions of Jesus. But this is also a book of severe warnings. Warnings of the danger of drifting along with the tides and the times. Warnings of disobedience. Warnings of stagnation in your faith. Warnings of impending judgment for sin. Listen to just one of the verses that we've already looked at in Hebrews chapter 3. Verse 11 and 12. "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." And so this morning, we are confronted with the fourth warning passage in Hebrews. And it's the danger of deliberate sin. The title of this message is "The Danger of Deliberate Sin." And in many senses, this is the most severe of the warning passages. No other passage in Hebrews and few in Scriptures have such a vivid description of God's fiery wrath. And as you can tell from the title, God's wrath addressed in this passage is specifically reserved for deliberate sin. I want you to look at the beginning of verse 26. He sets the stage and describes who God's wrath is reserved for right at the beginning of this verse. He says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth." Now, the very first word in the Greek text is the word on which the greatest emphasis is placed. And the very first word in Greek is the word "deliberately." So the individual in question knows what to do and willfully, deliberately disobeys the Lord. That's the emphasis of this text. They've received the knowledge of the truth. They no longer live in ignorance of the gospel. Even the words used to describe their knowledge could be translated, they received full knowledge, complete knowledge, knowledge lacking no essential part in order to live a faithful Christian life. And yet, this person does not care. They deliberately go on living their life for sin and for self. Now, if you're a parent, you understand that deliberate disobedience is a bigger deal than accidental disobedience, correct? It's one thing if your child accidentally breaks a plate. It's another thing altogether when you tell your teenagers directly, "Don't throw your plate to your brother," and they throw it and it drops. That's deliberate disobedience, right? Deliberate foolish disobedience is the key. But there's something else that you must notice in the description of sin in this verse. What does it say? "For if we go on sinning deliberately." It says that this person's life is marked by habitual patterns of deliberate sin. This person ongoingly pursues deliberate sin. She doesn't care anymore about what God's word says. She only and always wants what she wants. She loves her life, her sin, more than she loves the Savior who sacrificed his life for her sin. There's no more hatred of sin. There's no confession of sin. There is no genuine sorrow that leads to heart change. There is only willful, ongoing, deliberate lifestyle sin. And if you're living in that type of deliberate sin, there are three appropriate responses that we need to recognize this morning. Three responses that lead us to appreciate God's righteous and just and imminent wrath ready to be poured out against sinners so that ultimately we can turn away from sin and cling to the only hope of forgiveness that we have in Christ alone. Well, our first response to a life of deliberate sin is that we need to fear God's limited atonement. Fear God's limited atonement. Verse 26 continues, "For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." Let the weight of this truth sink in. You have Jesus, the perfect sacrifice for the sins of all humanity, dies on the cross so that we might have forgiveness of sins. And what does it say? If you go on sinning deliberately, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. You see, Christ's sacrifices for sins are withheld in this instance. The effects of his atonement, his covering that he effects by his death, is limited and is limited in its application. Well, if Christ's sacrifice does not cover your sins, what happens next? Look at verse 27. "But a fearful expectation of judgment remains." A fearful expectation of judgment. You see, if you continue to sin deliberately, you are to expect God's just judgment for sin. You see, if Christ's sacrifice does not cover your sin, then God must punish you for your sin. God's sacrifice is necessarily, the effects of his sacrifice is withheld from those who, familiar with the truth, reject the truth and still pursue deliberate sin. Listen, if you murdered someone in cold blood in the middle of the day with hundreds of witnesses out in front of a police station, you would expect to be arrested, to be tried, and to be rightly punished for your crime, right? Well, Jesus says, if you're angry with your brother, it's as if you have murdered him, and you will be liable to hell of fire. So if you live a life of deliberate, ongoing, unrepentant anger, what should you expect? Judgment, right? What else? You should expect a fearful judgment, and according to the end of verse 27, look down, a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Fire is almost personified here. It's personified with the zeal of the holy God himself who must consume sin and evil. And how many of you have ever seen a fire that is out of control, a wildfire? Growing up in California, I saw them all the time. And it is a fearful thing, even for firefighters, to recognize that this fire, they have no control. It is burning without bounds, without anything to keep it at bay. It is a fury of fire that consumes everything in its path. That's intense, visceral rage that's depicted here. And this is the perfect emotional, perfect judgment that's carried out by a perfect and just God. Frequently, we actually see God's wrath. It's quite literally described as a fire. Think back to the Old Testament. Think of the sons of Korah and their rebellion in Numbers chapter 16. They received God's clear, revealed word from Moses to worship God in a certain way, to follow Moses and Aaron as the priest and as the chief mediator. And yet, these sons of Korah, they deliberately sought their own way to worship the Lord. They even rejected Moses' leadership and pursued their own privileged position as somehow God's leaders. And so they offer incense at the altar. All 250 of them build their own incense altars, come before the altar at the tabernacle, and listen to what happens next. Numbers 16:35 says, "And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering incense. All that was left was their bronze incense altars." Consequence of deliberately spurning God's commands is a terrifying, irreversible judgment of fire. Now, at this point, many will ask, well, what deliberate sin is he speaking of? Is this the impardonable sin that sometimes gets talked about? And as you look, you realize that there's no one sin that is detailed in this passage, is there? It just says a deliberate sin. It is simply described as habitual deliberate sin, a lifestyle. You might also say that we are speaking of any unrepentant sin. And this unrepentant sin is not done in ignorance. It is deliberate. And in the context, you actually find one such example of deliberate ongoing lifestyle sin, don't you, in verse 25. What's going on in verse 25? People are rejecting to meet together in church. They reject God's commands to be a regular part of the local church, and that's sin. And if you don't care that that is sin, and you don't continue to live your life never once confessing it as sin, rather going to the gym, the lake house, et cetera, on Sunday instead of where God wants you to be with his people, even if you're wearing your sin as a badge of honor, that's what gets happened so often, right? Well, I'm not under law. I don't have to do these things. I am under grace. And people wear their sin as a badge of honor. Woe to that person. God just might say, "Depart from me, I never knew you," even though you might call him Lord, Lord, with your mouth. It could also be a lifestyle choice that happens, this deliberate sin, like homosexuality. Or it could be simply holding on to anger or pornography or adultery or greed or pride. If you know it to be sin, never turn from sin in disgust and in fact make every opportunity to continue in sin and even hide that sin from others, you might indeed fit this description of a deliberate sinner. See, the Christian isn't the one who never struggles with these things, but the Christian is the one who is repentant. The Christian is the one who has completely changed his mind, his entire attitude about following and serving himself and desiring then instead to follow and serve Christ. The Christian desires to be obedient in everything, not just in those that are convenient or easy. J.D. Greer says this, "Repentance doesn't mean that you begin to be greatly influenced by Jesus or that you reform a lot of your ways. If you follow Jesus in 99% of his teachings, but deliberately, there's our word, hold back 1%, you have not repented. You are still choosing which 99% to surrender and which 1% to keep, which means you are still in charge. You haven't really changed your mind about Jesus." That is deliberate sin, for which there will be no covering. Jesus doesn't require partial surrender, but requires full, complete surrender to his will. That's saving faith. John, in his gospel, helps clarify what saving faith is, contrasting it with unbelief. John 3:36. In an editorial comment, John says this, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not, you might expect, does not believe in the Son shall not see life." But that's not what the word says. He says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God remains on him." So you see, saving faith is incompatible with living a lifestyle of ongoing, deliberate sin that refuses to repent, that refuses to give up sin. You can even have intense sorrow, regret, self-pity over the consequences of sin, or be embarrassed about sin when you're caught, right? I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. But there is a type of surface-level sorrow that is not saving faith, that is not giving up your will, that is not giving up your sin and turning to Christ. And Paul speaks of this type of sorrow as worldly sorrow in 2 Corinthians 7:10. He contrasts godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Here's what he says in 2 Corinthians 7:10. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So instead of listening to what the Bible says about judgment, about God's wrath for sin and turning from sin, this individual has a worldly grief. There's a possibility that this individual in Hebrews does have a worldly grief. A grief, a sorrow for sin maybe that says, I hope no one finds out about this, but I really love my sin. Now, at this point, many of you are rightly under the conviction of the Holy Spirit as you start to recognize that you, even as a Christian, often deliberately disobey. Even any sin, you can say, is to some extent deliberate. And some of you, for the very first time, need to repent and put your faith in Christ. And you are who this passage is directly warning. And for the rest of us, likely Christians who are convicted of the remaining sin, we need to ask the question, does that mean that if you have ever deliberately sinned when you knew it was wrong, that you have committed this sort of unpardonable sin? And I think the answer is pretty clearly no. Romans 7 indicates that most every sin we commit goes against our new natures as Christians. And essentially, we are constantly deliberately sinning. And Paul even says himself, I do what I don't want to do. This is the apostle who says, I do what I don't want to do. And so many senses, all of us in this room fit that category, right? We deliberately disobey every time we sin. But the Christian doesn't hold on to his sin. A Christian comes back to Christ for forgiveness as we continue along the journey of learning to recognize and learning to hate our sin. And the Apostle Paul powerfully concludes Romans 7 with these words, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? He recognizes his sin. He hates his sin. And he says, who's going to deliver me? He says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus delivers us from our sins. And so the Christian recognizes that and turns from our sin. Listen carefully. An evidence of your salvation is a response of hatred of sin. But if you are living a life of deliberate sin, you are saying that you love your sin. You love your passions. You love yourself more than you love God. The results of living in that way is rather simple. You show that you never have been saved to begin with. And if you have never been saved, Christ's death does not cover you. It is limited. It is restricted from you. And you ought to stand in fear before your Creator today. Well, the second response to a life of deliberate sin is we need to recognize God's consistent hatred of sin. Recognize God's consistent hatred of sin. Go back to Hebrews 10, 28 and 29. It's easy to think that God is somehow different between the Testaments. Some have posited that the God of the Old Testament is angry and full of wrath and just kind of a mean guy, and that the God of the New Testament is all love and kindness, a big teddy bear. Well, these verses squash that idea. They do so by first pointing out that the hatred that God has for sin is found very clearly in the Old Testament as it is in the New. Look at verse 28. He starts and says, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now he's referring here to Deuteronomy 17, verses 2 through 7, which teaches that the Israelite who rejected God, specifically by worshiping idols and rejecting his law in that sense, must die. And that no mercy would be shown that individual, and they would be stoned outside of the city. And so here's the argument that our writer of Hebrews is making. If there is a severe punishment under the Mosaic covenant, how much worse for those who spurn the better covenant? The new covenant, the covenant that Jesus enacts by his blood. And so he says, how much worse punishment do you think, in verse 29, will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? And as he makes this comparison, he's going to kind of expand really upon our primary description of the deliberate sinner, the deliberate ongoing sinner from verse 26. And he's going to give three descriptions of this deliberate sinner in this verse. He's going to first say that this man trampled underfoot the Son of God. We already know that the individual knows how God wants him to live and yet deliberately disobeys and ignores it because he thinks he knows better. Now we see when you live in deliberate sin, you disgrace the Son of God. You trample him under your foot. I mean, the irony of this statement is abounding. Look at Hebrews 1:13. Hebrews 1:13, God says of Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And now Jesus is the one whose enemies will be disgraced before him, right? Whose enemies will be utterly helpless. And the idea of being under someone's foot or being trampled underfoot is the idea of an individual with their foot on another's neck. That's a lowly and despicable place to be. And yet our passage says that is exactly what you do when you deliberately disobey the Lord. It's as if you look to Jesus and say, you can't stop me from doing this. You're powerless over me. I'm going to sin. I'm going to like it, and I'm going to be happy I did it, and you can't do anything to me about it. He tramples underfoot the Son of God. All the while, some of those very same people who trample the Son underfoot sing praises to Jesus on Sunday. They give lip service to him with their prayers at meals. The truth is that those who think they place the Son underfoot will themselves be counted the enemies of God. We've got another description in verse 29, don't you? He's trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. He's profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. Well, if something is profane, it simply means that it is counted as common or ordinary. The deliberate sinner says then, Jesus' death was just the death of an ordinary man, if not verbally, by her actions. That's exactly what she's doing. Just going back one chapter, it's obvious that Jesus' blood is far from ordinary. Look back at Hebrews 9, verse 12. Hebrews 9, verse 12. It says that Jesus entered once for all into the holy places, into literally the throne room of heaven, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own, you might say, perfect blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. See, the only way he could get into heaven and get us into heaven and redeem our souls from slavery to sin is by dying on the cross. And so his perfect blood opens up heaven for us. His blood is far from ordinary. It is the only blood that could have been shed for that purpose. Look at verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Not only does he regenerate us, not only does he get us access to God, he purifies our hearts. He allows us and gets us the gives us the ability to become holy, to become righteous, and to actually respond rightly to the circumstances that are trials in this life. God gives you that opportunity because of his blood. Because he died for us. It is a very special blood indeed. In fact, that blood gives us confidence. Go to Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, by what? By the blood of Jesus. The covenant promises that come through the sacrifice of Christ are incredible and anything but common, anything but ordinary. He is the extraordinary, the one and only way to be right with God. To have access to the throne, completely forgiven. And yet, what is it that the deliberate sinner does by his pursuit of deliberate sin? He does not cherish Christ. He tramples him underfoot. He does not cherish the gospel. And ultimately, because they are not saved, they have never wanted to cherish the blood of the covenant. Well, the third description of the deliberate sinner is found at the end of verse 29, isn't it? This individual has also outraged the Spirit of grace. Now, several other translations here have the words, and have insulted the Spirit of grace. And the Greek seems to emphasize not the Spirit's outrage, but rather the deliberate sinner's hubris in insulting the Holy Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit, who has been very active in the life of so many in the church, who opens the eyes of the blind to the truth of the gospel, is naturally insulted when the deliberate sinner, who has spent some time in the church, who has spent some time around Christianity and knows the gospel, rejects the Spirit's consistent testimony. And says, I'd rather sin. I'd rather live the way I want to live. I don't care, Spirit, what you can do. And so he insults or outrages the Spirit of grace. Spirit that gives grace, kind and wonderful gifts. So here's really the summary of the argument. So if you live a life of deliberate sin, of rejection of God's laws, in the Old Testament it resulted in death. It only makes sense then that in the New Testament, given the superiority of Christ, given the superiority of his sacrifice and the superiority of his gospel message, that those who knowingly reject his superior gospel have reserved for them a special fury of fire, a particularly harsh judgment from the Almighty God. And so with these descriptions of the deliberate sinner in these verses, it is absolutely clear that this individual would be familiar with the gospel. That this individual would know something, even participated very closely in the gospel ministry of a local church, even somehow, and this is what's troubling for some, sanctified. That's what the middle of verse 29 says. He says he profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was somehow sanctified, by which he was somehow set apart. So does that mean that a genuine Christian can lose his or her salvation? And we ask that question because very few places in the Bible call an unbeliever sanctified. Only those who are Christian, who have received Christ's blood and whose sins have been covered and who've had a regenerated heart by the power of the Holy Spirit, only they can be sanctified. And so, does that mean then that this deliberate sinner who is described here as sanctified, does that mean that we can lose our salvation? Well, there are three options to understand what's going on here. The first two options are not mine, but they are options that people have said. The first option is that the deliberate sinner is indeed a Christian who has lost his salvation. The argument implies that the individual was genuinely saved, growing in genuine holiness, sanctified, and then at some point, he gave in to live a life of deliberate sin, at which point God rejected him as his child. This is an unlikely interpretation given the plenty of passages in the Bible that teach that we can never lose our salvation. John 10:28 is one where Jesus says, those whom the Father has given me, I hold in my hand and no one is able to take them from my hand. Romans 8:38 and 39 is another, and you could go on. Included in that is Hebrews 10:14. Put your eyes back to that verse, Hebrews 10:14. He says that for by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. You see what that verse is saying? It says that if you are in the process of being sanctified, according to verse 14, being made more holy, you are then, in God's eyes, perfected, positionally speaking, for all time. If you have been covered by the blood of Christ and growing in your faith, you cannot lose your salvation. You are perfected in God's eyes. There's an ongoing process of sanctification, then you are positionally holy before God. There's another passage in Hebrews that helps us recognize this. Hebrews 3:14. Hebrews 3:14. It says this, for we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Well, it's not our ability to hold the confidence firm to the end that saves us, but that is the evidence that we are saved. And so conversely, the reverse is true. If you do not hold fast your confidence firm to the end, you show that you never shared in Christ. It's not that you lost your salvation, it's that you never were in Christ to begin with. So that first option, I don't believe is the best option, that this deliberate sinner is a Christian who loses his salvation. Well, another option that some people say is that this is a deliberate sinner who hypothetically is commanded to check his heart. In other words, this is just a hypothetical situation. So by making this warning and describing the person as sanctified, this passage is just meant to scare us straight. It could never really happen, because you can never truly lose your salvation if you're saved. And I do admit this makes sense theologically and would not contradict any other scripture passage. And very practically, I think that there will be a good number of genuine Christians, even Christians today, who after studying this passage will be convicted that they don't take sin as seriously as they ought. And there will be some of you who recognize afresh that the Christian life is a battle and that you must be constantly engaging in the warfare that you are engaged in the spiritual war. But I think that this warning passage about God's impending judgment is not at all presented as simply a hypothetical situation. There is a real urgency behind these words. And the writer's pleas are ones of urgent pleas that reflect reality. So if it isn't just a hypothetical situation, if it isn't describing an unbeliever or a believer who loses his salvation, our third option is really that this deliberate sinner is a fake Christian. This interpretation seems to make the most sense. A number of interpreters have it, and it preserves the urgency to the warning, as well as it doesn't contradict the clear teaching of scriptures. So this interpretation even helps us make sense of what we see in the life of the church, don't we? How many of you, in the course of being in church over the years, have seen someone who for a season goes forward at an event, prays a prayer, acts like a Christian, maybe as a child believes in God as their Savior and Jesus as their Savior. But as they grow, their heart grows away from the Lord. They walk away and they never return. Some still say that they are Christians and they just kind of want to live how they want to live. Some completely reject Christ. But what do we make of that season of their life where they seem to make some sort of profession of faith? We have to assume that if they are not walking with the Lord, that they were never saved to begin with. That was a fake profession of faith. There are numerous people that could fit that description. There are probably even some in this room right now who fit that description. You may never have really given up living for yourself, and you may never have wanted to truly love worshiping and following Jesus with your whole life. For some, that means they neglect meeting together. They may love specific sin. They may verbally curse Christ, or they may not. They may simply reject him by their worldly life, but we all know people like this who used to be and who no more are with Christ. Lest some of you fit that same description. Some of you are interested in Christ, but not interested enough to give your whole life to serving him. Some of you may even be sanctified in the sense that you don't do any of the big sins, right? You grew up in the church. You're not a big sinner. You're just a little sinner. You try and keep the public persona clean enough. No one really knows all the bad stuff that you do inside your heart. You want to keep it that way. You may not even be as wicked as you once were, but you have plenty of deliberate sin, sin that you hide, that you cherish, sin that you would choose over Christ any day. So the deliberate sinner in our passage is likely sanctified in that way, able to fool some, but never able to fool his Maker. So what's the application? What does this mean? I think the first point of application is very simple, that the Holy Spirit may be revealing in your heart at this very moment that you are that deliberate sinner, and some of you may be terrified. And you are at this point saying, I want to change yesterday. Whether or not today is the day of your initial salvation or simply the ongoing process of sanctification, listen to the Spirit in your life. You must recognize that God hates sin. And you must adopt that same hatred as you deal with the ongoing struggles of sin in your own life. And yet some of you, sadly, may recognize very clearly that you are a deliberate sinner, and frankly, you don't care. The gospel isn't important to you. Knowing God is the last thing on your mind. Author has one final response for you. In verses 30 and 31, fear God's just punishment. Verse 30 says this, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Even if you haven't read Deuteronomy 32, the passage that's quoted here, the author of Hebrews has made these truths abundantly clear. You should know this morning that God is not simply a God of grace, a God only of mercy, a God only of love. God is a God who has righteous and just wrath, who has just vengeance for sins. God is the just judge of the living and the dead. And very appropriately, God promises to pour out his just wrath on the unfaithful, deliberate sinner. Even some of those deliberate sinners who somehow find comfort in still attending church while rejecting their only source of hope. There is just, vengeful, and eternal punishment that awaits all those who reject Jesus' call to radical discipleship. All those who think that following Jesus is just a nice add-on to your life, who think that Jesus is a co-pilot who at worst disapproves with a shake of his head when you sin. Jesus calls all men to forsake living for self and follow him. In the 90s, DC Talk referred to this as being Jesus freaks. David Platt recently in his book under this title called it radical, as he pleads with people to take back their faith from the idolatrous pursuits of pleasure and things that runs rampant within our culture. And Jesus himself said, deny yourself daily and follow me. If you reject Christ's call to discipleship and to faith, you reject salvation, you cling then only to your deliberate sin, and you will know God's vengeance and wrath in hell forever. verse 31 is an apt conclusion. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Jonathan Edwards preached probably the most famous single sermon ever preached on American soil from this verse. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And Jonathan Edwards titled his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And in this sermon, he outlined the terrors of hell, the burning torment that awaits for the unconverted, and he describes God's response to the deliberate sinner, the one who in our passage rejects the truth, even though they've heard it, and would rather follow their own way of thinking this way. He says, the God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear you in his sight. You are 10,000 times as abominable in his eyes as the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours. Now the goal of Jonathan Edwards, the goal of the author of Hebrews, the goal of God himself is not to pronounce condemnation so as to squash your hope. No, it is pronounced condemnation so as to give you hope. Imagine this. Imagine that your toddler somehow gets free from your car as you're changing a tire on the side of the 696. And the toddler begins to run out through the midst of traffic on the freeway. And now imagine a parent gently running after the toddler, coaxing her to stop and wait for the semi, dear. Don't get hit by that car, in a calm way. Trying to bribe her with candy to come back to the safety of the shoulder. And you get the image of so much of what happens in the name of gospel preaching today. You see, the terror of the toddler on the freeway demands a sharp and bold and strident warning. And so too does the terror of falling into the wrathful hands of the living God. And are you holding on then to deliberate sin and rejecting your Savior? Is that you? I plead with you. Get off the broad highway that is leading you to destruction and on to the narrow path that leads to life. So in conclusion, here's your response that you should have. Turn from your sin and place your confident faith in Christ alone. This wrath of God against sinners is really eternal. It's really central to the hope of the gospel message. Because you've got to be lost in order to be found. If you're lost this morning, God wants to find you. If you're a Christian that is lost this morning in patterns of sin, I am assuming that you hate those patterns of sin in your life. And I am assuming that you desperately want to change, but are just struggling. And I assume that because I'm right with you. I notice those patterns of sin in my life, and I hate it. And I desperately want to change. And I implore you today, whether it's for the very first time or for the 1,000th time, remember your Savior. Remember that God, very God, Jesus himself, took on flesh and did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself. He took on flesh and became obedient to the point of death. And then he not only stayed dead as a sacrifice for sins, but he rose again. He ascended to heaven and he sits at God's right hand and he continues to make intercession for those of us who are putting our faith and trust in him alone. And remember, your response is that. Turn from sin and turn from self-worship. Turn from that deliberately withholding something from God and place your confident trust and faith in Christ alone. Follow and serve him with your life. Again, it doesn't matter if you're finding Christ for the first time or confessing sins for the thousandth. Our response to sin is always the same. We place our confident trust in Christ's work. God wants you to recognize that you no longer become an object of his wrath, but an object of his love and protection. And that you have hope in Christ. A writer of Hebrews just penned these words in Hebrews 10, 21 through 23. Read along with me. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. But be warned, if you continue to reject Christ and hold on to your deliberate sin, verse 31 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let's pray. God, we've just encountered